The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Before we begin, I would like to note that at sundown this evening, it will begin the second month of the year according to the Hebrew calendar. And so it has been our tradition for many years now to have a Bible study on each new moon, every new moon that does not fall on a Sabbath or near to a Sabbath. And because, you know, just the manpower, we don't have time or the ability to be able to have a Bible study and then need to give a sermon the next day, or give a sermon that day and then give a Bible study that evening. In any case, so for practical reasons, we don't have a Bible study on every new moon. It depends on which day of the week it falls, but we are having one this evening. Usually during our Bible studies, or I should say after our Bible studies, we have a discussion afterward where people can call into a different conferencing number, different than the one that is used for our services and the one that is in use right now. But we call in and people can ask questions or make comments, people that have been in touch with us and have been given the contact information for that conferencing number. However, this evening we will not be having a discussion after this study. So those of you who might have questions or comments about this study, I would recommend that you write them down, and you can email them to me. Or you could just save them for our next discussion, which will be after services this Sabbath. So let's go ahead and dive right in here, and let's go to Romans in chapter 4. Romans 4. We are going through Romans 5 this evening, but I want to just touch base on a few things that were mentioned when we went through the last Bible study in chapter 4. Because last time I had stopped after explaining what imputed means when it comes to righteousness. Chapter 4 ends after speaking of Abraham's faithfulness, and it says that it was accounted to him for righteousness, and that's in verse 22 of chapter 4. It then says that the record of Abraham's faithfulness was not written just to give Abraham credit, but it was written for other people, us included, to understand that it was imputed to him, and it shall be to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that's found in verses 23 and 24 I had just quoted. So the word translated as imputed, referring to being imputed to Abraham, it's the same word translated as accounted in verse 22. And they mean the same thing. It means to estimate, that is, to take an inventory and reckon that Abraham was righteous. And so it's saying that the same thing could be for us. However, in order for the estimation to be correct, there has to be something tangible as evidence on our part, just as it was for Abraham. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So righteousness and faith, it's not something that's just given to people without works, without evidence of it. Faith has substance. There must be evidence of consistent law-abiding behavior in order to be considered righteous. So the example given is the kind of faith that Abraham had. When God said to Abraham, he told him what he was going to do. He told Abraham the conditions that needed to be met on his part, and Abraham followed through. And so God took an inventory, if you will, of Abraham's works, and the evidence showed that he was righteous. That is the same pattern that you and I are encouraged to follow. And so let's continue now in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So in the context of the previous verses, the ending verses of chapter 4 that we had just gone through, justification by faith means by faithfulness. That is what God takes a look at to see if we are at peace with Him through Christ. Consider that God has told us what He is going to do. He explains His plan for mankind throughout the Scriptures. And He also has explained what is required of people who want to be considered righteous, who want to be a part of that plan. He has told us what is required in the books called the Pentateuch. So Christ's fulfillment of those laws, it means that Christ is the result of God's requirements. Not just requirements of one man being Christ, so that all men and women can just be considered righteous because He was. No, it's something that He did, showing us that all men and women who want to be a part of that contest need to follow the same path. Paul had given an illustration of referring it to like a race, where all run the race, but not all receive the crown. Why not? Because not all of them are going to qualify to receive the crown. So Christ provides access to the Father. When He was crucified, when He died, the veil of the temple was rent, and that was showing us that access is given to us to the Father. But that access isn't just given to anyone. It comes by faith, as it says in verse 2 of chapter 5. And that faith, which must be evident and accounted for by God, He takes inventory of our behavior. And our faith, in that way, it allows His grace, which is divine influence on the heart, and its reflection in the life. So if you think about that, the definition of grace, which is the Greek charis, what is the divine influence? It is through the divine influencer, being the Holy Spirit, not a being or a person. It's a power that God has, that He allows, that He gives to people. So being affected by God in this way, by His Spirit, it's not free. It comes with at a price. I mean, first of all, you can consider it costs Jesus his life, which is of immeasurable value, but we have to pay a price as well. It means that we have to give some things up. We have to give certain things back to God. You know, there's the example of tithes and offerings, but even more than that, we have to give our time to God, probably the most precious and important thing that you and I have to offer. It's a part of a self-sacrifice that we make for God and for others, giving up things that we might want so that others might have. And as we do this, as we go through this process of maturity, spiritual maturity and development, building character, it means that we are going to face difficult situations where hard decisions need to be made. We might call them trials. They're referred to trials in the Scriptures, but they are also referred to as tribulations. In verse 3 of chapter 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So Paul, he speaks of tribulations in the sense of trials. Maybe it's being afflicted or stressful situations, challenges. They appear to us as problems sometimes. It's pressure. You know, we feel pressured, and this comes as a result of choosing tribulations. to live by faith. Now, it's called tribulations here, but this kind of pressure is necessary in order to build character. Tribulations are, in fact, instrumental in strengthening resolve and learning to deny one's self when the temptation is contrary to doing what is lawful. Christ warned about this when he spoke to the disciples, and in that conversation, speaking to all disciples throughout time, when he said in John 16 and verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation." Not "you might," but "you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," showing us that as he overcame, so can we, and that he is going to work with us. He will be with us as strength and giving us insight and showing us the way that we should go, what we should choose to do. James said it this way in James 1 in verses 2 through 4. He said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect," meaning mature, "and complete, lacking nothing." Paul said it bluntly in Acts 14 and verse 22. He said that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, all tribulations are not going to be the same. Some are going to be, you know, on a lesser level or not as difficult, but still stressful. Others are going to be very tough. And there are some in the church that might say or think that, it's unfortunate that the genuinely faithful people are going to be allowed to suffer such hardships. But that is not how we are to look at it, as Paul said, and as James said, and as Jesus said. It is to our glory, learning how to endure decisions that need to be made, learning to not lose hope. Trials add to the glory that will be revealed in us. They form the kind of person that we are today, but also the kind of individual we will be. And even said, there are scriptures referring to what we experience now. It is going to be reflected in the rebirth of our body when we are raised from the dead and given a new name. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Jesus in Revelation 3 and verse 12 encourages us, saying, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which comes down from heaven. And I will write on him my new name." So even we're going to be given a new body and we will be given a new name reflecting what kind of a person that we have become in this life. And this is something it develops over time and through experience and the kind of experience we need to be advisors and problem solvers in the kingdom. It includes tribulations. Let's turn over to Matthew 14, put a bookmark or a ribbon, whatever you have here, and turn over to Matthew 14. I want to read something that I found very interesting. Considering the enormous benefits that can result from trials and tribulations, we see that they can make us stronger by giving us firsthand experience. But we also see that they can cause some people, even us, even I, they can cause us to lose focus of heavenly things. Now, that is not God's intent, but it's a part of our nature. You know, we tend to focus on the here and now and the moment that is causing the stress. So what it comes down to then is commitment. You know, we have to be committed to God, to be faithful to Him in all situations, not just when times are good and sailing is smooth. It can be likened to marital vows. You know, when a husband and a wife, they take their vows and they promise to be faithful to each other. And a traditional expression in those vows is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, we would all like it to be, you know, all better and richer and in health, but that is not the norm. There are always problems, difficulties, challenges that are trials and tribulations that come up. But we learn to persevere because we have committed to this. We have committed to this cause in the hope that things will eventually get better one day. And that hope will remain if we focus on the goal. There's an event that relates this in the Bible. It could be considered an illustration, but it's not a fictional story. This happened after Jesus provided sustenance for thousands of people, and he told his disciples to move along after this event. In verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The storm, in other words. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. This is an enormously dramatic event. There is a series that started several years ago called The Chosen. And in this series, they portrayed this event. And they portrayed an interesting possibility. While it's not said in the biblical record, it is possible that Christ did this not just to teach Peter a lesson, but to teach all the disciples a lesson, but that points out Peter in the book of Matthew. And is it possible this was to teach Peter and the disciples a lesson about the coming storms of life when you choose to follow Christ? Christ knew that Peter had zeal, but he also knew that Peter had weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. And when Peter called out and said, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water," could it be that Jesus intended for Peter to walk a distance to him while keeping his eyes on Jesus? And the message being in that, stay focused. Stay focused during the tribulations of life, and God will see you through. But lose focus, and you're going to begin to sink. And that is what happened when Peter came out of the boat. At first, he began to walk on the water. But when Peter began to look around him to take his eyes off Christ, he saw, whoa, what's going on out here? The wind is boisterous. He took his thoughts and his eyes off of God, and he began to sink. But God did not let Peter drown. He reached out. Jesus reached out and saved him. And so I firmly believe that Christ orchestrated this storm. And God does this. He does allow and he does orchestrate storms in our lives. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God was there. Jesus was there for Peter. And God is there for us. But we have to learn to stay focused, focused with resolve to follow through with our commitment. And that is why Jesus, I think that's why Jesus said to Peter, "Why did you doubt?" And that word doubt, it's an expression that means to waver. In other words, don't waver. It's the, you know, wavering is the kind of indecisiveness that can lead to being double-minded. And, you know, as James said in James 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in his ways. Instead, draw near to God, stay focused on God, and he will draw near to you. Let's go back to Romans 5. James had also written in chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, "Do purify your hearts, you double-minded." So it's likened to having faith. The substance of things hoped for, a pure heart. And this is in line with what Paul wrote next in Romans 5 and verse 5. "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us." When we do not persevere in tribulations, we make wrong decisions, or maybe we just want to give up. It leads to disappointment. I'm not talking about God being disappointed in us. We let ourselves down, knowing that, or at least later, knowing that we should have reacted differently. But when we react in hope, holding fast to what is good, that is something we can glory in. Now, what exactly does it mean to glory in tribulations? Well, it can mean several things, such as James saying, "Count it as joy." But it appears that Paul speaks of another aspect of the character-building process, which is to receive more of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to those people who are committed to God, who are baptized, and they have hands laid on them by an ordained minister. And once it is given, it doesn't remain without being stimulated. We have to continue in those things. We have to continue to learn, to grow in grace and knowledge. If we don't, the Spirit will fade. Paul said to quench not the Spirit. The more faithful we are, the more of God's Spirit he is going to give. Think about it. Christ had the Spirit without measure. And how did that compare with his behavior? He was entirely faithful in every way. So it seems to me, anyway, that Paul is saying that reacting faithfully, that is in hope, results in the love of God being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The strength that once lacked, it seems that Paul's talking about the weaknesses that we have by not, when we did not deny the flesh and we gave into sin. I mean, everybody, just about everybody starts off weak when they begin to see God. All the disciples started out this way. But even then, Christ died for those people who were considered to be the ungodly. And this is unheard of. You know, for to be willing to die for someone who is not even a good person. In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So it's almost as rare, but not as rare, is someone that will lay down their life for someone who is not guilty of any terrible wrongdoing. And that's what's meant when it says by a righteous man or for a righteous man. It doesn't mean a holy man. But perhaps someone would die for a good man, meaning someone who is not only innocent, but they are known for good works. You know, some might consider laying down their life for someone who has done much good. But Christ, he did it for all those who were not good in the hopes that they will change. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow, what an amazing and exceptional thing to be willing to die for people who are sinful. However, his death, him willing to give his life, was not so that people can remain sinful. What Jesus died for is to give us the opportunity to repent and change. That is a vital part of the cleansing process. Then he can cleanse those sins that we cannot. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So don't believe the hyperbole that Christ kept all aspects of the law and he died so that we don't have to keep the law and we don't have to die. No, we have to live life lawfully according to the commandments. If we don't, fiery indignation, expectation of judgment. And if we don't want to keep God's commandments, perhaps we should ask ourselves if we really appreciate what Jesus did for us. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This again is pointing to a taint of sin that you and I will continually have as flesh and blood. We can do a good job of keeping ourselves from transgressing the law because it's really not difficult to keep the commandments. It is easy to observe God's holy days, to give offerings when required. It's simple to refrain from eating unclean meats, and we can keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And I think that's what Jesus referred to when he said that his yoke is easy. Pulling our own weight of obedience to the law is not hard when it's something that you want to do. But when we don't really want to keep certain laws, we will make excuses and we'll consider them a burden. But within the nature of our flesh, call it human nature, we have sin. That is something we cannot be free of without the blood of Christ to wash the penalty away. And that's a result of Adam and Eve's sin, which I'll talk about in just a moment. In verse 10, it says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This is something that many do not understand, that the salvation of Jesus comes in two parts. There is the death that reconciles us by giving us the ability to become holy enough to become a part of the family of God, but the actual saving aspect of being able to have our life preserved, it comes from the fact that he was raised from the dead as a first fruit. And those who are chosen will be a type of first fruits when they are raised. It's in fact reflected in the wave sheaf offering representing Christ that we talked about a few weeks ago. And the wave loaves offering of Pentecost, we'll talk about that in coming weeks. Those loaves representing those who will be chosen for the first resurrection. So reconciled by his death and saved by his life. Let's see, verse 11. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Notice that there's a distinction between God and Jesus Christ here. Now, they are both a part of the same family. They are both one in mind and purpose. That is, they think alike. They have the same qualities of character. But there are two beings mentioned here. And Paul is stressing the importance of being reconciled to God, meaning the Father. Trinitarians like to think that this indicates that the God of the Old Testament was the Father and very different from Jesus Christ. Some have even said that they don't really like that God of the Old Testament because he was just mean and he had so many restrictions, but they love Jesus because he's just nice and kind, and especially the baby Jesus. A lot of people like the baby Jesus. But what they don't realize is that the God of the old is the same God of the new. And Christ even said this. He said this during his ministry, that he is the I am that was before Abraham, that spoke to Abraham, that spoke to Moses. And we can rightly go further back with that thought, being the same God that spoke to Adam, the same God that spoke to Noah. But there is this reconciliation that's required for us to be one with Christ, but also one with the Father. And Christ spoke a great deal about that during his final Passover observance, when he talked to the disciples and said, "This is what I want. I want them to be one with me as I am one with you, you and me and I and them, so that we can all be of the same mind, the same purpose, have the same goals, be a part of the same team, the same family." Now it begins to talk about Adam in the next verses here. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now there is much said in this thought here, that Paul is very profound. And you can see how one thought is leading to another as he's having this written down. This actually is another section of the Bible indicating that the law of God found in the commandments, you know, the unclean and clean and so on, that these laws always existed. Now, the laws are not all spelled out word for word, one after another, in the first chapters of the Bible. But we know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, broke the first commandment in this way, broke the second commandment in this way, and broke every commandment in certain ways. We know that Cain broke the sixth commandment, murdering his brother. Centuries later, people of the earth grew so evil that God decided to wipe everybody out except for one family. And in order for evil to be, to such a degree or in any degree, there had to be moral laws because, as it's Paul said here, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And yet sin was imputed because people broke those laws. Now, later, the laws were spelled out at Sinai in detail. But before that time, sin was in the world. This brings an interesting point up. Notice that Paul said sin is not imputed when there is no law. So most understand what that means. It means there had to be a law, and sin was imputed because people broke the law. Because if there was no law, there would be no sin. No reason for punishment, no reason for Cain to be cursed, no reason for God to bring a great flood. But since there has always been these moral mandates, when those laws are violated, then sin is reckoned to the transgressors of the law. And it's described, as Paul said, as being imputed to them. And this helps us to understand exactly what imputed means. We talked about it being, righteousness being imputed at the beginning of this study and at the ending of the last study. So many like to say that Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us even when we are not righteous. There are tens of millions of people around the world who think that God looks at those people who continue in sin and yet they claim to believe in Jesus, that he sees a facade of righteousness over them, that it's just infused into them because they said that they believe in Jesus and they accept him as their Savior. But think about it, really. Think about that rationally. That could not be more ridiculous. Because what imputed means is to reckon. And so to reckon means a consideration of the facts that are evident and forming a connection to it's either good or it's bad. It depends on what the behavior of the person is. So when it comes to sin, a person cannot be considered a sinner if there is no law defining what sin is. But since there have always been laws, statutes, mandates, sin was attributed to those people who transgressed the law. That's reasonable. It's rational. It should be considered common sense. So why would some think, well, it's different when it comes to righteousness? Why would somebody think? Well, I think the reason people would think that is because it's human nature that doesn't want restrictions in our behavior. So sin is imputed when there is sinful behavior. And righteousness is therefore imputed when there is righteous behavior by the individual, not by somebody else. Righteousness cannot be attributed to anybody who is not righteous. That would be irrational, and God is quite rational. So in order for a believer to be reckoned as righteous, they have to be actively keeping those laws that define what righteousness is. And Psalm 119, 172 says that all God's commandments are righteousness. I hope I'm explaining these terms well, that imputed does not mean reckoned without evidence. It never has, it never will mean that a person is righteous without adhering to the law, just as it cannot mean that a person is sinful without breaking the law. The behavior of the individual matters. So Paul, he also mentioned in the verses that we had read, he had mentioned Adam's transgression, which the transgression started with Eve. their beginnings is documented in the first chapters of Genesis, but we are only given a small amount of information regarding their lives. In fact, nearly 2,000 years span the time of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Clearly, we are not told everything about those 2,000 years. There is much that is unexplained, beginning with things about the creation that are not explained. You know, things about Adam's growing family are not explained. All the things that happened under the flood, that it's not explained. Now, because much of the history of the world is not mentioned in those first chapters, people like to speculate about a variety of possibilities. And I get it, speculation can be kind of fun. But it can also lead to all kinds of crazy ideas, and I have heard many of them. Some have even said that, we have many pages or books of the Bible, but there are much of it, they say, is missing. That there are whole books or chapters just missing, they're gone. I don't believe that's true. I firmly believe that God ensured and preserved all that we need to know. He did not preserve everything. There is much of human history that is not documented. And while we might want to know more about all of these things, we don't need it. We don't need it anything further. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, he said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That the man, and I would add, and or woman of God, it's talking about mankind, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when Paul made that comment, there were no books of the New Testament compiled and distributed. Only the Torah, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Prophets, and some historical documents of Kings and Chronicles, that is what existed. And those are the writings Paul said are inspired by God and all we need to know in order to perform every good work, allowing for us to be reckoned as righteous. So Paul spoke of Adam, Eve included, being the cause of death because they rejected God's authority and they took it upon themselves to decide what is good and evil. All people have since felt the effects of that sin. It resulted in the aging process leading to death of the body. And because we age and die, it's further evidence in my mind, it's further evidence that what the Bible says is true and it can be trusted for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction. Go ahead and put your bookmark here if you don't have it already and turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said that Adam is a type of him who was to come. And obviously he's referring to a type of Christ. And that is an interesting comparison when we consider the differences between Adam and Jesus. Now, we know Adam sinned. We don't have evidence that Adam was a particularly wicked or evil man after that. We're only told about his one sin, which, yeah, it's a doozy. I'm sure that there were other sins that Adam and Eve had after that point. But it doesn't mean that they were wicked and evil people. In fact, we see that the children of Adam and Eve, that they were raised to be God-fearing, that in the process of time they brought an offering to God. All indications is they were observing one of the holy days, likely the Feast of Weeks. And yet we know that the children of Adam and Eve sinned. But there were righteous descendants all the way down to Noah. And righteousness is something that is taught and learned. It doesn't just come naturally, especially to human nature. And so, while there are similarities between Adam and the Messiah who was to come, there are also differences. Now, some translations of Romans 5 that we had read say that Adam was a figure or a pattern of him who was to come. That pattern that prefigured Christ was spoken of in more detail by Paul in his first letter to Corinthians. And while some of the types are similar, we see when he makes this comparison here that some are exact opposites. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." So he's talking about opposites here, making this comparison. In verse 26, though, it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, because of Christ, who is referred to as the last Adam. So the cause of death being sin, it began with the first of mankind, Adam and Eve. The source of renewed life begins with the first of mankind to be born again, speaking of Jesus. In verse 35 of this chapter, Paul answers a question about what kind of body those who are raised from the dead will have. And he goes on to say that being born again, but being born of the Spirit, is very different than being born of the flesh. And even among the corporeal, there are different forms of existence. Plants are not like insects. Insects are not like animals. Animals are not like people. And he goes on with the comparison here in verse 40, where he says there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So they're all different parts of God's creation. They're not all made of the same material. They don't all look the same, even though they're all made of something that's corruptible, something physical. And he goes on to with this comparison and says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, because the body is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, the nature as we know it. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written that the first man, Adam, became a living being. And then Paul adds, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, at least when it comes to you and I, the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And so we see here much more detail about the type of Christ found in Adam. It's noted by the pattern of life. You know, the human body, it begins with a corruptible existence, being subject to age and accidents and illness. That body will be changed and raised incorruptible. Our life begins in dishonor, as it's basically an expression that means infamously. due to the taint of sin from Adam and Eve. But a new life of the Spirit will begin honorably, as in glory. There's the natural body of flesh, there's the spiritual body when that time comes. And the first man and woman, they were given mortal life, the same life that you and I experience. And Jesus, called the last Adam, he was given immortality. So this is the type or pattern of him who was to come. Back to Romans 5. So the similarities between Adam and Jesus, clearly, they're not across the board. There are many differences. One of them is in regard to the offense of Adam leading to death and the gift of God leading to life. And this is mentioned in the next verses here. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. This is a very beautiful set of scriptures, but I would say kind of confusing for people to truly understand what they mean. They're famously used, misused by many people for centuries in claiming that salvation is freely given and nothing we can do will earn the right to be saved, that God is going to freely give eternal life to all who just profess to believe. But that's not entirely true. While it is true that salvation is given, the gift will not be given to everyone who simply profess to believe. It's something that believers have to qualify for. Now, qualification is spoken of in many places in the Bible, and I'm not going to focus too much on that during this study. But for now, we can simply look at some of the terms that Paul uses in these verses. Now, the first one is the words, it's translated as free gift. Now, most would read that and they consider it to be much like a door prize that you can get simply for showing up. But it comes from a term that means more than a gratuity. It's likened to a pardon. And a pardon is not something undeserved. Pardons are granted with what? Good behavior. The Greek term that's translated as free gift is charisma. You're probably familiar with that word, but the English definition of charisma is not accurate to what the term meant in ancient times. Though it does share a similarity in the sense that it refers to, and I quote, personal quality. It has to do with a quality of character that each person must have or develop. In fact, the definition of charisma in the Bible is, and I quote, religious qualification. Charisma is actually the same term that Paul used when he wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11 that he wanted to visit brethren. He said, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. So Paul's desire to visit brethren was not so that he can give them a door prize. He wanted to offer knowledge, advice, instruction. When applied, it builds character It establishes faith. Therefore, when Paul wrote, "Those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ," he was speaking of grace in its truest sense. It is not grace in the sense that it's been used by many people to say we're freely saved without merit on our, or with, you know, without effort on our part, because grace is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. It's likened to graciousness or being graceful, which refers to the kind of behavior that a person has. That kind of grace can only be gained in abundance by those who choose to live by the laws defining what righteousness is. And all of God's commandments define righteousness. And we are given them. We are given word for word, line by line, what he expects of people. And to whom much is given, much is expected. So we were given all of the moral laws needed for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. In verse 18, it continues, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." This, again, is pointing to a taint of sin that cannot be entirely removed in this life because of the flesh. It's a law in our flesh. And Paul spoke about this later in chapter 7. I refer to it as Paul's conundrum. Not that he came to a conclusion, and we're going to talk about that in a few months when we go through that chapter. But for now, that part of our nature cannot be cleansed by us alone. And that is why we need the atoning sacrifice of Christ to take care of cleansing those sins that we cannot. But nothing Paul said here, nothing that Paul said in any of his writings speaks of nullifying the moral laws, that the laws that he actually said are holy and just and good. In verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." In other words, where there is much known about sin, there is also much known about how to stop sinning, how to overcome sin. In verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness." Did you catch that? Grace might reign through righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin does not have to control our lives. It does not have to shape our destiny. It was conquered by Jesus, and now we know that those sins that seem impossible for us to cleanse, well, he steps in to do that which we cannot. So don't be fooled into thinking that there isn't much that we can do when it comes to sin. We just have to go along with it, and, you know, we'll just wait for Jesus to take care of all that. No, we can do a lot. We can deny ourselves. We can not give in to the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride. We can do that. Doing our part to stop sinning is expected by God. And without an effort on our part to overcome sin, there will be no gift. As I had read previously, Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth that we have to stop sinning, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Paul would never have said that if he believed that the commandments are no longer required. As Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall be done away of those commandments. They are moral laws. They have existed even before the creation of the world. And they will continue into the kingdom and beyond. And that concludes the Bible study for this evening. I appreciate those people who have joined in. And if you have any comments or questions about any of this material, again, you're welcome to send us an email and I'll get back to you. Or if you are one of the people that have been in contact with us and have the conferencing number for the discussion period, which we usually have after the Bible studies, we will not be doing that this evening. But you can ask questions or make comments during our discussion period after our Sabbath service this coming Saturday. So once again, thanks for joining us.